The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief.
Marcus Luttrell is a picture of endurance, of perseverance even. He was a Navy SEAL who was sent out on a mission called Operation Red Wings, with three of his fellow SEALs, Danny Dietz, Matt Axelson, and Michael Murphy. They set out to capture a high-level Taliban target in the Hindu Kush Mountains of Afghanistan. But along the way, they were discovered by some local goat herders. And after they captured the goat herders and thought about what to do with them, they decided, even reluctantly, to let them go. They released them. Those goat herders went and told the local Taliban fighters, and a firefight ensued with the four Navy SEALs. It lasted nearly half a day. It resulted in the death of three of the team members, all with the exception of Marcus Luttrell. Luttrell was shot multiple times. He had compound fractures in both of his legs, he had a broken back, he had head trauma, and he had a tongue that he had bit in half. But he was still alive, just barely. Luttrell crawled to safety, little by little, hiding in bushes and making his way across the desert terrain down a mountain. He would reach out as far as he could with his knife, and he would draw a line in the sand. And then with his one good arm, he would drag his body across that line until his feet passed it. And then he would reach out his hand again and draw another line in the sand, and he would drag his body until his feet passed the new line. And he would do it again and again and again and again for 7 miles. He was finally discovered and harbored safely by a local villager until he could be rescued by other American forces. Now, persevering in faith can often, for the Christian, feel like you're a wounded soldier who's using what little strength you have to crawl 7 miles through the desert, 8 feet at a time. Perhaps the flaming arrows of the devil or temptation that you've encountered, and your maybe even your own sin and the weakness of your flesh, have you shot through multiple times, metaphorically speaking, spiritually speaking. And it's difficult even to take the next step in faith and trust in Christ. Or maybe you feel like your desire for this journey of discipleship is waning. You barely make it 7 days at a time, from Sunday to Sunday. Today's the last sermon in the book of Hebrews for the spring as we head into our summer series in the Psalms. The past 2 weeks we've seen your role in enduring faith. A couple of weeks ago we saw that it's to keep a close watch on your heart. You have to watch your heart to keep it from being hardened by sin, by rebellion. It's your own attention to it that helps. That's your role in enduring faith. Last week we saw the church's role in enduring faith, and it's for the church body, other members of the church, in other words, to come alongside you and to personally exhort you every day, because it confronts sin, because it leads to confident endurance, and because it's required for faithful obedience. You need a church family around you that will do that. So both you and the church plays a role in your endurance in faith. This morning, we're going to see what lies underneath all of your efforts and all of the church's efforts in endurance. What is it that forms the foundation of your endurance? What is it that causes us to reach out our arm and draw a line in the sand that says just this many feet until next Sunday? Or until the next time I'm in the Word, just this much further. What is it that allows the Christian who is feeble of body and feeble of soul to wake up today a Christian in spite of what happened yesterday? What is that thing, that component that forms the foundation of a Christian's life that enables him or her to wake up tomorrow a Christian when today was a train wreck? What is it that allows the Christian to confess Christ, to trust in faith, to repent of sin, and to pursue, albeit imperfectly, a life of holiness? In Reformed theology, also called the Doctrines of Grace or Calvinism, there's a very helpful doctrine that I think helps us to explain and answer this question, and it's called perseverance of the saints. The basic definition of perseverance of the saints is this: those whom God has elected to final salvation will persevere in faith to the day of judgment. Those whom God has elected to final salvation will persevere in faith to the day of judgment. I think this doctrine is not only taught in this chapter, but I think it's taught throughout the Bible, and it helps to explain why not only does Hebrews 3 unfold the way it does, and why some things are stated the way they're stated there in Hebrews 3, but also helps to explain to us how this actually happens. How is it that I wake up tomorrow a Christian in spite of today I made it a train wreck? Why do I still believe today when yesterday was hard? This definition means that God's work of divine grace that He began in the heart of His people, whom He saved, that He continues to work in their heart to bring that work of divine grace that brought them to salvation in the first place, that He works in their heart continually to bring it to completion. And that it is because God never forsakes his work, because he never gives up on his people, that believers continue to stand to the very end. That I think, is basically the way we are to understand our salvation, and really an answer to the question that I posed. Now, I want to call out the elephant in the room for just a second. There are some Christians who aren't fond of the term Calvinism. I understand that. And while I acknowledge that, what I want to do is not say, hey, this is what I believe because I want to be a part of the cool club or something like that, but because I see this in Scripture, and I think it's a helpful way of understanding what is unfolding for us on the pages of Scripture. And so all I really want to do is hold it up to the light of Scripture and to help you see that it's very helpful for us and for our understanding of God's role in our enduring faith in Hebrews and also many other passages. So I want to point out two observations from this text and from other texts too that support it, that give us a good understanding of God's role in our faith persevering to the end. First, I want to say this unequivocally and clearly. Persevering faith and obedience is required for final salvation. Persevering faith and obedience is required for final salvation. Now, I want you to remember what I just said in terms of the definition of the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. I think the best way to understand our salvation. I said, those whom God has elected to final salvation will, in fact, persevere in faith to the day of judgment. You can bank on it. It is a foregone conclusion that is going to happen. Those whom God has elected to final salvation will persevere in faith to the day of judgment. Now, one reason why I think some have a really difficult time with this notion, and maybe even with Calvinism as a whole, is that it seems to take, on the surface anyway, it seems to take the responsibility off of mankind, as if to say, well, then nothing matters. Nothing that I do or say. And so with this view, nothing seems to have any impact on my salvation. But that isn't true. That's not what the Bible says. Let's look at what the author of Hebrews says about any of us that would consider ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ. Look first at verse 6. He says, and we are his house if, underline the word if, capitalize the word if, whatever you got to do to the word if, circle the word if. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. But then look at verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ if, underline if, capitalize if, circle if, whatever you got to do to if, to draw your attention to it. If indeed we hold our confidence firm to the end. It seems very conditional. If. Last 2 weeks, we've seen that there are two people that play a really important role in your enduring faith. And the first one is you. And it is about your decisions, the things that you decide to do on a daily basis. In order for you to hold fast to your confidence to the end, he tells us in verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So it seems like that condition that he just put out there, if you hold fast your confidence, firm to the end, plays out in the decision you make right now, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as in the rebellion. So the role you play in your salvation is to be carefully suspicious of your own heart. This notion that the world puts out there, like, hey, trust your heart, follow your heart, is poppycock. Hogwash. What other country phrases can we come up with? I'm sure a lot of things we could probably say. Your role is to be carefully suspicious
of your own heart.
As I said a couple weeks ago, the only kind of Christian is a persevering one. That's it. That's the only room he gives there. The only kind of Christian is a persevering one. Now, if you continue down to verse 18, he makes it even more clear when he's talking about the people in the wilderness who didn't enter the promised land. He says this, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Because to those, but to those who were disobedient." So we see that they were unable to enter. Why? Because of unbelief. They didn't believe, quite plainly. Now, I can say without equivocation, you must believe in Jesus Christ. You must endure and persevere in that belief, or you will not have eternal life. True? True. No equivocation from me. No rebuttal from me. You must persevere in that belief to have eternal life. Another way of saying that would be your unbelief that results in disobedience is the grounds for disqualification from eternal life. So you're not going to find somebody up there who believed genuinely and their belief led them to obedience. And Jesus says, well, you just weren't chosen. Sorry. That's not true. That's not what we're saying. Okay. There's a version of perseverance of the saints that is sometimes preached that many Baptists have come to pick up, I think mostly, which says, once saved, always saved. You've probably heard this. But most often, the way that phrase is interpreted, because on the surface, once saved, always saved, seems to be saying the same thing that I'm saying. God's elect will persevere to the end, and he will accomplish final salvation for them. So the moniker, once saved, always saved. And perhaps that phrase would be okay so long as we could both agree on what salvation actually is. But most often, the way that phrase is interpreted by members of the church, and perhaps even by people we baptize, is if my kid makes a decision and gets in the baptistry, then he or she is locked in for eternal life. So the byproduct of that way of thinking is a version of salvation that says God's grace is so cheap that it loses all value. So when you hear, or when the world hears, the good news of once saved, always saved, what they interpret is, great, I go down front, I'm baptized, I walk out, I never consider what an ongoing relationship with Jesus actually means for my life, and I still go to heaven because once saved, always saved. This version of salvation doesn't mesh with what's being described in this book, in this chapter, or in the entire Bible. That is not the picture of salvation. In fact, the author of Hebrews is going to say in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We don't preach cheap grace here. We preach free grace. And on the surface, cheap grace and free grace sound very similar. But let me tell you, they are radically different. Cheap grace is grace that's taken for granted. Cheap grace is grace that doesn't ask for genuine repentance, that doesn't ask for a transformation of lifestyle, that doesn't ask for ongoing discipleship in following Christ. Free grace, on the other hand, says that God's grace in salvation is given freely and unconditionally, and it's received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And it is apart from works. In other words, you can't earn it. It's free. While it can't be earned, it does produce things in the life of one who genuinely believes. It produces genuine holiness in the life of a true believer. Because persevering faith and obedience is required for final salvation. But I want us to pause for just a second and think about that. Go back to the image of Marcus Luttrell crawling 7 miles through the mountains and the desert, badly wounded. Is this the application then? When you look at him, is that the application of our salvation, of our perseverance, of our endurance? So you're struggling in your walk with Christ. Is the application then, well, look at him. Try harder. Stick your knife out there and draw a line in the sand and army crawl until your feet make it past it. Hey, without holiness, you won't see the Lord. If you don't hold fast your faith, you won't have eternal life. So even if you're terribly wounded by the arrows of the devil or you're beset by temptation, you better hope that you find a way to make it. Is that what we're left with? Having counseled plenty of you over the last 7 years, I know there is a real struggle that you feel knowing that holiness is required. See, this is ultimately the problem when it comes down to our perseverance, our strength, our own power holding us in faith. This is where it becomes a big problem. Is that when you encounter what is required for eternal life, and then you are forced to confront your own sin, you start to realize, there's no way I can make it. I can't possibly do that. 7 miles sounds like a feat. But you know, if 8 was required, I don't think I could make it. But 8 isn't what's required. Infinite holiness is what's required. So how can I possibly endure that or make it to that? And I know that feeling amongst many of you is real. Holiness is required, as the verse just said, but then also knowing that you don't have the strength in and of yourself to make it. So it creates this crisis of faith, doesn't it? That we know what God requires in order to gain eternal life, and we also know I don't have it. And so you're constantly battling back and forth in your spiritual life going, maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I'm not a Christian. How can I still deal with sin and depression and apathy and still call myself a Christian? I have this really weak heart and I continue to go back to these same sins, or I'm depressed all the time and I don't feel like I love the Lord nearly enough. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Further, it asks a bigger question. How can God require holiness from sinful beings that He knows cannot provide it? And here's the answer, which I think is our second point. God's sovereignty secures and empowers enduring faith. God's sovereignty secures and empowers enduring faith. That's the role that God plays in your endurance, that His sovereign hand has both secured your faith, and He has empowered the endurance to make it to the end. He secures and empowers our enduring faith. I want us to pay close attention to the two verses that we just read, verse 6 and verse 14. Look at what it says in verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house. Underline, capitalized, circle, we are His house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ. We have come to share in Christ. Underline, capitalize, circle, whatever you got to do to draw your attention to it. We have come to share in Christ. If indeed we hold fast our original confidence firm to the end. Now, you might be otherwise tempted to just read past these statements and just take them as a condition. Well, you'll have eternal life if you endure, right? But these are both really odd sentences. Look at them really closely. First, you can see that both of them are talking about our salvation. They kind of use metaphorical terms. Verse 6 says, we are His house, which is a metaphor for God building this house. In other words, you're the bricks. You're the, you know, walls or the whatever, the sheetrock or something like that. He's using it as a metaphor. God's building this house and we are His house, meaning we are His people. He's talking, it's a metaphor for salvation. Verse 14 calls it sharing in Christ. There is a massive wasp right there on the pulpit. It's all good. Persevere. Okay. Preaching is a contact sport. I saw it land and I was like, what on earth? Okay, what's happening? where was I? Verse 14 calls it sharing in Christ. But both are talking about what it means to be saved. But the strange part of both of these verses is that they're in the present tense at the beginning. You see this? We are His house. Or, in the present perfect tense, we have come to share in Christ. But it's based on a future condition. So it's a present tense based on a future condition. If indeed we hold. And both of it's true in both cases. This is what the way he writes it. But what's weird about that is the doctor doesn't tell you, you are healthy if you follow my advice. That's not what he says. He says, you will be healthy if you follow my advice. This is what the path of my advice leads to. Like you're prone to think of your endurance. The path of my endurance leads to salvation. Like if I follow the doctor's advice, I will be healthy. The student isn't told, you are the valedictorian if you make straight A's. He's told, you will be the valedictorian if you make straight A's. Because the reason is both of these, both the patient and the valedictorian, are examples of someone that is set to achieve something if they meet all the conditions to achieve it. Right? That's the way I think by default we're prone to think about our own endurance. There's a set of conditions that must be met, and if I meet them, then I will achieve salvation. But salvation isn't described that way, as if you achieve something if the conditions are met. It's described as something you already have if the conditions are met. The conditions that are met are proof that you have it. In other words, they're proving what is already true. So it might be like a friend looking at you and saying, I know that we are friends if you stand by me when I need you. You aren't earning the friendship. The friendship is something you already have. What you're doing by standing by them in hard times is proving that the friendship was true to begin with. Jesus said to his disciples, "You are my disciples if you abide in my word." He's not saying the abiding earns their discipleship. No, no. They're proving their discipleship by abiding in his word. They're proving discipleship is already innate within them. So only Christians endure. That's why the only kind of Christian there is an enduring Christian. Because they're proving that salvation is not something that you earn by endurance. It's something proven by your endurance. In other words, holding your original confidence firm to the end is evidence that you are his. It's not how you become his. You see the distinction? The reason that that's the case is because salvation is not something you're earning. It's something that is given to you as a gift by God. If at any point in the process, whether it's my salvation or my endurance or anything, if anything is there that I grab hold of, that I earn, that is ultimately my decision, then it has to be mine to hold on to. And it cannot be anybody else's to guarantee. But that's not what is depicted of salvation. When God saved you, he gave you a new heart because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So here's what that means. Your old heart was dead. So if somebody went to your old heart and said to it, "Hey, dead guy, hold fast to Christ in faith." Do you know what your old heart would do? Nothing. Do you know why? Because you're dead. That's why. You couldn't. You had no power to actually do that. So God, while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, made you alive by giving you a new heart. He opened your eyes to see and believe in Jesus. This was the gift of God. And because he did it this way, you can't boast. Because he saw a dead corpse lying there, and he said, "Be alive." You woke up. So you can't look at your awakenedness and say, "Look at what I did." You can't boast because you didn't do it. He's the one that did it. He gave you a new heart. He opened your eyes to see and believe in Jesus. So then, when you, once dead in sin, now alive in Christ, a former corpse, gets up from the grave and begins to army crawl 7 miles through the desert, imagine how preposterous it would be for that guy who's crawling, for you who's crawling through the desert, to say, "Man, I'm having a hard time here." Wouldn't somebody come along beside you and say, "Yeah, but you're crawling. The very fact that you have an arm reaching out, doing this, struggling, is proof that you're alive. That's the reason that you're able to crawl. Dead men don't crawl. And if one does, you go, "He ain't dead." It's proof that he's alive. So when God saved you, the new covenant is that he gave you a new heart. That's promised through the prophets. That's promised all the way back in Deuteronomy. It's so many places. This is promised. This is what he's going to do. He's going to give you a new heart. And this is what Jesus says in the Last Supper. He by the cup, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant in my blood. He has secured the new covenant in the blood. When he died, he gave it to you. He gave you a new heart there at his death. So he says there, it is finished because the new covenant has been sealed. All of his people now are set to gain new hearts. And though they're dead in trespasses and sins, are set to crawl through the desert now. It doesn't fail, in other words. The heart that he gave you will continue to beat. It doesn't have heart attacks. It continues to beat, but it doesn't pump blood. It pumps faith through the body. Through a previously dead corpse, it pumps faith. Now, the body that that new heart is in is weak as church coffee. Let's be honest. All right? It's nothing to write home about. Okay? It really isn't. Back to the image of Marcus Luttrell crawling through the desert. The body that you're in, the body of flesh, has two broken legs. It's been shot through. It's sinful. In other words, it's got addictions. It's got baggage. It's got weaknesses aplenty. But your salvation, you understand, isn't measured in miles per hour. It's not, man, I am growing by leaps and bounds. Therefore, I must be saved. It's not measured in days, but in lifetimes. The body is badly beaten, but are there signs of life? And what are they? Well, the signs of life are you're recognizing sin. You're repenting of sin. You're reaching out in faith in Jesus Christ. You're struggling mightily, but faith is still there. It's a struggle to make it week after week or day after day. But in fact, when you get down to the root of it, no matter how bleak the signs of life are, there is still a blip there. It doesn't matter what the body itself is looking like at that moment if there are still signs of life. It's measured in lifetimes. Brothers and sisters, the fact is this: you didn't save yourselves. And if you woke up today clinging to faith in Christ, that is a sign that the salvation that God has graciously given to you on the cross of Jesus Christ was in fact given to you. No matter what baggage you brought in here, the fact that you're clinging to life is a sign of the endurance that he is empowering in you. So some other passages of Scripture that help reiterate this same idea, 1 Peter 1:5. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Whose power is guarding that faith? It is God's power that is guarding that faith. 1 Corinthians 1:8-9. Our Lord Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into this fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans 8:29-30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yes, Christian, you are responsible to guard your heart, as the author of Hebrews tells you, so that sin doesn't seek to harden it towards God. Yes, church, we are responsible to exhort one another as long as it is called today, so that those among us who are tempted by a hardening heart might be convicted and their heart might remain soft. We are responsible as a church to do that. All of those things matter. All of those things we must do. All of those things we are commanded to do. But why do we do them? The Jews in the Old Testament were commanded a lot of things, and they didn't do them. Why does a church of Christians actually care to do them? Because on Judgment Day, what we will see when all things are revealed, what we will see is the fundamental reason why we made it, why we did those things, why we watched our heart, why we exhorted one another, why we went through all of those efforts. The reason that undergirded all of those efforts was not because of our own strength, but because of the sovereign hand of God who foreknew us, who predestined us, who called us, who justified us, who gave us the desire of repentance to begin with, the will to crawl across the line. His heart was pumping faith through our broken bodies that he was the one that is now glorifying us and at work the entire time throughout. And we will see that this whole time, this whole life, all of these things that we were doing, that perhaps even you thought you were doing by your own strength, you'll find actually you were his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, empowered for good works by his Spirit that he put within you. I am convinced that real joy in the Christian life is found right there. If you're thinking to yourself, how is it that I go from this constant day in, day out struggle over sin to actually experiencing the kind of joy that I see in the life of other Christians around me, I think it's right here. Once you begin to realize that your salvation is not provided by your own strength, that's when all of a sudden things become very real to you. And it happens normally when people come to this crisis of sin in their life, or perhaps even looking back over your life, you can see all of these sins that have amounted over the course of your life, and you can say, who could possibly love someone like this? And then once you realize at that moment, only God. And the only way that he could possibly love you was to come down and save you while you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And if that's the case, then my salvation, my endurance, my security, my eternal life, it doesn't rest on my own shoulders. It's not something that I gained by my actions, and it's not something that I can work to provide for myself. Repentance of sin, even, is a gift of his grace, and it's a sign that he has redeemed me. So then the fight against sin and temptation, no matter how hard it is a sign of the salvation that he's working in me. So there's encouragement in struggle with sin, that it's a struggle. Because the vast majority of the world, the rest of the world, who is not bought by the blood of Christ, will turn tail and run from the God of creation because of those same struggles over sin. But for you, it draws you closer to the cross as an example of his mercy to you.
all of that is evidence that God is with me. So lest you're tempted to believe that in the midst of temptation, in the midst of trial, God has left me. Well, are you still believing and clinging to the cross of Christ right now? Are you still trusting in Christ for salvation? Then that alone is evidence that God is still with you, because unless he was, you wouldn't be. See, that's the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. What God has begun in salvation in you, he is going to see through to the end. So the struggle is proof that he's at work. So take heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would forgive us for the times where we use conviction of sin or the struggle of sin as a reason to doubt your presence, your abiding love, your guidance of us. We pray that you would give us help instead to see that even the struggle, the evidence of the struggle, is a sign of life, that your spirit is still alive and at work in us. Give us help, because we are weak. The spirit indeed in us is beating faith through our body. It is indeed willing, but our flesh is oh so weak. So give us help as we seek to follow Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.